chapter 8. We have just come out of chapter 7. Chapter 7, I'm trying to think of the right word. Mundane is not the right word. But the history that Stephen gives in most of Acts chapter 7 is just kind of, how do we want to say, blasé. I'm not sure what the right word is. It's thrilling and interesting when you put it in the context of the Old Testament of what he's talking about with Abraham and Joseph and Moses and all the things going on. And then chapter 7 ends with a flare. All right, it's the martyrdom of Stephen. Them coming and gnashing on him with their teeth and stoning him to death and him looking up to heaven and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. That's kind of an exciting and motivating moment. Well, the book of Acts is simply a history, and it's a running account of the history of the church. So when we get to chapter 8, we kind of get back into high gear again, and we kind of get into what follows the martyrdom of Stephen and where the church goes from there. And so we get to Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1, and it comments on chapter 7, and Saul, and of course we know who this is Saul of Tarsus. He was first mentioned back in verse 58. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Again, for you and I reading this account that know our Bibles and know our Scripture, know this guy is going to eventually be the Apostle Paul and write 14 of the books of our New Testament and make those missionary journeys and be the greatest soul winner recorded in Scripture as far as going to so many places, so many countries, so many cities. And so when we first read about him, it's kind of hard to not fast forward and know where we're going with it. But we put ourselves back now where Saul was holding the garments for those that stoned Stephen, giving his voice against them, agreeing with them, being bloodthirsty about it. And the Bible says Saul was consenting unto his death. So we're going to look, the first four verses of Acts chapter 8, this is on our page this morning, are about the persecution of Saul. The persecution of Saul. Now, that doesn't mean Saul's being persecuted, but Saul's doing the one persecuting. The persecution of Saul. This is briefly mentioned in Scripture because he's going to get saved in the next chapter. And in fact, most of chapter 8, just after these first four verses, we're not going to read about Saul again even in this chapter. So very little is said about Saul in his previous life as far as recorded here in Acts. We get more information about his life from the book of Galatians. We get more later in the book of Acts when he gives his testimony about his conversion and his pre-salvation days. But all we know right now is that he was consenting unto his death. Verse 1 and 2 are about the martyrdom of Stephen. We've said this before. Stephen is the first martyr of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost. It was built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so Stephen is the first one to die for the cause of Christ following Jesus' resurrection, as far as this is recorded in Scripture. And in verse 1 it says, Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time there was a, notice these two words, great persecution. Not just a persecution, a great persecution. Again, simple words for us to read. But when you talk about a great persecution, we're not just talking about being opposed for their faith. We're talking about being hunted down, being sought out. The Apostle Paul will tell us later that he left many widows and orphans behind because he took the men and he had them slain. Either slew him himself, he was bloodthirsty, or drew them into prison, and it even included men and women here in verse number 1. A great persecution which was at the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation. Notice those two phrases, a great persecution and a great lamentation. A great persecution causes a great lamentation. We pray for our persecuted brethren behind communist lines, socialist lines, governmental lines. You need to read a book called Escape from North Korea. This came out many, many years ago. It's not necessarily a Christian book. It was written by an author that did all the research, but Escape from North Korea. You read that book and it would just change your outlook. It'll help us realize here in the United States of America, our problems are so minuscule. Our problems are so small And it will motivate you to realize that going to church is not that big a deal. It's not really that hard. It's not that tough. Being faithful in church is a no-brainer. It's nothing. Because there are people suffering things beyond our wildest imagination who do everything, sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ. That's a great persecution. And it causes a great lamentation. Losing family members. Losing church members. Not by natural causes of death, but by that great persecution. Some of those books that are out on the table about the different missionaries in different lands, you read those and you just get amazed at what people are willing to do for the cause of Christ. And here we live in the United States of America. Now, it's not to put a burden on us, but to realize there's so much more people in the world today are sacrificing and doing for Christ. And when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be those in North Korea that have suffered for His name, in Cambodia and Russia, different places like that. They're going to be far ahead of the line than us comfortable living American people that couldn't give up this, or the other thing for Christ. And so the martyrdom of Stephen. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Again, simple words. He made havoc of the church. He was destroying it. He was killing its members. Made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Men and women, committing them to prison. The martyrdom of Stephen, verse 1 and 2. While the immediate result of Stephen's death was his burial, and the great lamentation that was made over him, the long-term result was that a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem. Once Saul and his cohorts realized they could do what they were doing with Stephen and the other Christians, it was just fuel to the fire. They were encouraged by their bloodthirstiness. Yeah, isn't that hard to imagine? Someone putting someone else to death for the cause of religion. And yet it would motivate them to do more of it. And that's what Saul of Tarsus was. That's the kind of man he was. Sometimes you witness to somebody and say, oh, I don't think God could forgive as great a sinner as I am. Listen, man, you pale in comparison to some of the sinners God has saved. Don't get too high opinion of yourself. Don't think you're so ungodly and wicked that God can't save you. He can save anybody and everybody. And if He could save the apostle, if He could save Saul of Tarsus, this bloodthirsty guy, you know, not to get ahead of ourselves, but chapter 9, when the Lord says, why persecutest thou me? To Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Why persecutest thou me? Those were not light words. Jesus was laying at His feet the responsibility of all these that have been shedding their blood because of that persecution that Saul was the main instigator of. So Stephen was the long-term result was, it forced believers, notice at the end of verse number 1, they were scattered abroad. We're going to read this phrase again down in verse number 4, and they that were scattered abroad. The persecution drove the people of the church out of Jerusalem. They were there, we've read from chapter 1, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. A day later, 5,000 were converted. After that, multitudes were converted. And they were holding church services in Jerusalem and they were meeting there and they were locked in. And God said, I've got to do something to get them moved out. He told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And in chapter 2, they were in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, 4, and 5, they were in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, 7, they were in Jerusalem. Finally, in chapter 8, you take Acts 1, 8 and get dyslexic with it and go Acts 8, 1. And all of a sudden the Bible says there was a great persecution and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The exact two places God told them to go. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They wouldn't move, so God moved them. I wonder if God does that in our lives sometimes. We refuse to yield, we refuse to give in, we refuse to move, so God has to move us. The Bible says if we're not chastened as God's children, then we're not God's children. And here he had to do something. He had to send persecution to get them to do what they were already told that they were supposed to do. Sometimes the reason for troubles in our life is because we're not doing what God told us we should be doing. We're resisting Him in one way or another. So God says, well, I don't want to have to do it this way, just like a father with his children. I don't want to have to do it this way. I'd be much happier if you just do it because I told you to do it. But if you're not going to do it because I told you to do it, I'll make you do it. And so a great persecution arose in the church. God often uses unfavorable circumstances to produce favorable results. In this case, the gospel moves from being landlocked in Jerusalem to the outer regions. The martyrdom of Stephen was a tragic event, and yet it was the event that moved the church out of Jerusalem to where they were supposed to be going, where they're, what they were supposed to be doing. By the natural eye, you'd look at the death of Stephen and say, what a waste. What a sad thing. Why didn't God do something? Well, God was working. God was using the sacrifice of His faithful servant to produce the rest of what we read about in the book of Acts. Not only getting the church out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, as we read about, but also this is all leading up to the conversion of that man who's going to become the great apostle to the Gentiles and take the gospel into all the known world in his day. God takes a negative circumstance and uses it for His glory. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. So the martyrdom of Stephen, verse 3, is the mission of Saul. We read it already. He made havoc of the church. That was his life's desire before his conversion. He had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was one of the most intelligent men among the Pharisees. His father had been a Pharisee before him. His children, no doubt following in his footsteps, had the Lord not intervened, would have been Pharisees also. He was just the cream of the crop, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. And now he is responsible for making havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women. His appetite for more persecution. It became his mission to make havoc against the church by entering into every house and arresting and imprisoning believers. Look over at Acts 26, if you would. We've mentioned this already, that Paul, we don't read a lot about Paul before his conversion in the history back there in Acts 8. But Paul gives his testimony in Acts chapter 22. He gives his testimony again in Acts chapter 26. And when we read those two chapters, we take that information back to Acts chapter 8 and realize exactly what was going on with Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 26 and verse number 10, he said in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. All right? Saul of Tarsus despised the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. This is all before Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, he's got letters to go to Damascus. And the Lord meets him on that road. But before that, he had authority from chief priests. Before that, we don't read about any of that. But he had authority from the chief priests before that to go into other places. And this is what he did. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue. Of course, the Christians back then were meeting in the synagogue. They were meeting on Sunday, because that was the new day of worship, but they had no meeting place, so they would meet on Solomon's porch. We read about that in Acts chapter 3. In every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, deny Christ. And being exceedingly mad against them, we're going to see that word madness tonight, exceedingly mad, insane, out of his mind, bloodthirsty, mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He drove them out of Jerusalem and they went to Judea and Samaria. He scattered the flock. That's what Saul did. So his mission was to make havoc of the church, to scatter it, to divide it. And he did. Of course, the upside of that is when it scattered, it just grew more. And there became believers in Judea and in Samaria. And under the uttermost parts of the earth. God uses the foolishness of man for His own glory. And even God's wrath, or even man's wrath, can be used for God's glory. And that's exactly what He did here in the life of Saul. So the martyrdom of Stephen in verse 1 and 2, the mission of Saul in verse 3, then the ministry of the scattered saints in verse number 4. The ministry of the scattered saints. They are fleeing Jerusalem. They are heading out into territory they've never traveled before.
hopefully enough bread and water to get them to where they're going next, but undoubtedly, in packing up and leaving out of fear at the last minute, they are scattered, and they are strangers, and they are homeless, and they are hungry, and all because of Saul and his persecution against the church. Twice in verse 1 to 4, the Scriptures tell us the saints were scattered abroad, verse number 1 and verse number 4. They had been told to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria as witnesses, but they were content to remain in Jerusalem. The persecution that arose about Stephen caused them, without knowing it, caused them to fulfill the commission of Christ. He had told them in 1:8, go to Jerusalem, you shall be witnesses unto me. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ye shall be witnesses unto me. No, we won't. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6. No, Lord, we're doing great right here in Jerusalem. Look at us. We're a big church now. We're taking care of our own. Our widows and Grecians, we had some problems. Ananias and Sapphira, we've dealt with those. Everything's going great. We've had a little persecution from outside, but we're bound to get it. No, he said, ye shall be witnesses. No, Lord, we're going to stay here. No, ye shall be witnesses. And he comes down and makes them witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea. However, look at chapter 11. Verse number 19. This scattering starts in chapter 8. In chapter 11, we're still reading. They're still being scattered. Chapter 11, verse 19 of Acts, it says this, now they which were scattered abroad, there's our same two words, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, all right, that's putting us back there where we're talking about, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, ye shall be witnesses unto me. They're scattered in all these places preaching the word, but notice what it says, to none but to the Jews only. See, they still had that mental block. They still thought that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and he came just for the Jewish people. And they were going, they left Jerusalem, they were in Judea, Samaria, Phoenicia, Cyprus, all these different places, but they were only preaching to Jewish people. Talk about racism. You know, racism is never going to be stamped out until Jesus Christ comes back. There's no sense fighting it. The best thing to do is to deal with it, accept that it's out there, and try to handle it correctly. But the world is not trying to handle it correctly. You don't erase it by burning things down. I've said this before, 1967, when I'm 11 years old, 10 years old, because in the summer of 67, we lived in the suburbs of Detroit, and the race riots took place. And all I saw on my television every night was a bunch of black people out there turning over police cars and setting them on fire and busting windows. Did that make me... I don't want to say I'm 10 years old, I'm not racist, but did that make me say, oh, there's a problem here we need to address, and that address is racial and we need to be more accepting? No, it scared me to death. It made me afraid to go down to downtown Detroit because of what the reaction to that. That's not how you level the playing field. That's not how you do things. And that's how the world handles it, because that's all they know. But racism is as old as the Bible is, as old as the Table of Nations back in Genesis chapter 10. And though it's not excusable and all right, it's a fact of life. And you know, you say something like that, and boy, people just take off and say, well, you're racist. I am. If you ever see our family picture of our kids, there's no racist bone in me anywhere around. But at the same time, I recognize there are differences. And you deal with them a different way than the world deals with them. And here's the Jewish people. They're going to none but the Jews only. You know why? Because we Gentiles, to them, were dogs. That's all we were. We're dogs. The Gentile dogs. That Syrophoenician woman. The Lord said, it's not meat to give to the children's meat to the dogs. Talking about that Gentile woman. And so, here the Jews are the same way. We're not preaching to those Gentiles. We're not telling them about the Messiah. We're not telling them about Christ. They went to the Jews only, the ministry of the scattered saints. It's not going to be until Paul gets his call that the Gentiles are going to get the gospel. Now, the Lord's going to do a couple special things before that, but as far as the people getting that clue that they need to do that. All right, the persecution of Saul, verse 1 to 4. The preaching of Philip. The rest of the chapter, verse 5 down to verse 40. The preaching of Philip, verse 5 down to verse 40. We say this because preaching is the main topic in the rest of these verses. He's going to preach to different people, but the topic is preaching. Notice in verse number 5. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon. Oh, wait, that's not the right verse. Oh, yes it is, but I'm in chapter 10 still. Here we go, chapter 8. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. What did Philip go down to Samaria for? To preach Christ. To go down and let them know. All right, again, it's we're going to read just about Jewish people, but he went down there and preached Christ. In verse number 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. The Bible says that God is chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Preaching is the key thing. Preaching is the important thing. We come to church and we sing, and we ought to sing. We ought to lift up our voices and praise God. We come to church and we give, and we ought to give. That's a step of obedience to God. We come to church to fellowship, and we ought to, because we need that fellowship. Encouraging, exhorting one another, that's what the Bible tells us to do. But the main thing is the preaching of the Word of God. One of the tragedies of the church is when the other things become the main things. When the music becomes the main thing. When the giving becomes the main thing. When the fellowship becomes the main thing. And again, those are all necessary for our Christian life, but the main thing is supposed to be the preaching of the Word of God. They're teaching young men in seminaries, I hear, they're teaching young men now that their sermons, their messages, their sermonettes are to be no longer than 8 to 12 minutes. That's how long they're supposed to speak because, see, modern-day Americans can't concentrate on anything more than 8 to 10 minutes. Now, that used to be true of 5-year-olds. Now they tell us it's true of 50-year-olds. And sometimes I don't doubt that, but anyways, they're telling them 8 to 12 minutes is the length of a sermon. All right, the emphasis is getting away from preaching. In the Bible, the emphasis is on the preaching. Can I tell you this? Find a Bible verse in the New Testament about singing hymns in church. I'll challenge you. Find a Bible verse in the New Testament about singing in church. And I'll just give you a heads up, you won't find one. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't be doing it. But that's saying what the word, what churches today are putting the emphasis on is not even mentioned in the Bible. And then what they don't put the emphasis on, the preaching of the Word of God, is what the Bible emphasizes and what it exhorts, all right? So they preach. Verse number 25 here in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 8. And verse number 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the Word of the Lord, preached several times in this chapter, it's the same thing. Verse number 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And verse number 40. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. What we find in this section is Philip is preaching. He was a preaching deacon. Isn't that interesting? Stephen and Philip, back in Acts chapter 6, you remember the seven men chosen of good report when we looked at that? See, this is why it's so important to study those things. We looked at that and we saw that only two of those men were ever mentioned again. That was the first two, Stephen and Philip. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, what's he doing? He's preaching. Philip in Acts chapter 8, what's he doing? He's preaching. The other six, five we don't hear about, that's not a slam on them. The Lord just doesn't mention it. Doesn't mean they didn't preach. Doesn't mean they did. We don't know anything about them. But the emphasis is on these two men that went out and were fulfilling that commission and were preaching His Word. Philip is preaching in verse 5 to 8 to the Samaritans. All right, beginning in verse number 5, he's preaching to the Samaritans. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. All right, how did he speak? Again, he's preaching. The word preaching is not used there. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. It's interesting to note that Stephen and Philip both had the gift of miracles. They were deacons that had had their hands laid on them by the apostles. All right, that meant something special back then. Those that had hands laid on them by the apostles also had these gifts. Down in the end of verse number 13, Philip and the others said, Simon wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. They had the gifts of doing those. Now, folks, foolishly today, call some people apostles, and there are no apostles today. They'd have to be 2,000 years old. Because to be an apostle, you had to be here during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And you had to have actually seen Him and heard Him. The Apostle Paul was an exception. He was born out of due season because he was not part of those that saw Christ during his earthly life. Saul was alive at that time, but never saw or heard Christ. He was an exception. We can't take the exception and make that a rule. And people today say, well, I'm an apostle like Paul was. No, you're not. You couldn't wear those shoes. And so the apostles were just those original ones, and the ones on whom they laid hands had those gifts that the apostles had. But with those apostles dying out, and the men they laid their hands on dying out, the gifts and the wonders died out also. We read about that in 1 Corinthians. But Philip had those things. And it says that they heard Philip speak, and hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. In Samaria, there was great joy because of the preaching of Philip. While the apostles remained in Jerusalem, remember what verse 1 said? The church of Jerusalem was scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Notice the last few words, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now, some would fault them for that because they were also given the commission in chapter 1, verse 11, to go and be witnesses everywhere. But the Lord never seems to rebuke them for having done that, so it's a toss-up whether they were right or wrong for doing that. But they stayed there, and the church went out from there. Maybe the persecutors were afraid to touch Philip or Peter, James, and John at that point. We know they weren't later, but at least at that point. But the apostles remained, and Philip was one of those that was scattered abroad, and the Bible says he went down to Samaria and preached the word. Through the preaching and miracles, there was great joy among the Samaritans, and it said in verse 6, and with one accord they gave heed to those things which Philip spake. So Philip had a great ministry among the Samaritans. Remember this, he's in Samaria with a great revival, because we're going to pick up on him later again. And remember where he's at when we last see him. Alright, so verse 5 to 8, preaching to the Samaritans. Verse 9 to 25, this long section, preaching to Simon. Now this is not Simon Peter, of course. This is a fellow that Bible students call Simon the Sorcerer. And that's because that's what the Bible calls him in verse number 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Here's a man named Simon. He's practicing sorcery and bewitching the people. You say, how old-fashioned. How remote and outdated. Well, first of all, he was exactly what the Bible claims he was. Second of all, there are still men like that today. We may or may not see much of that in the United States of America. And when you get into the pure satanic wickedness, there's people like that. We would talk about soothsayers and things like that. But sorcery and bewitching the people, he had a power over them. I was talking to one of the young students, Brian Regera, there at the Bible College, and talking about his island in the Philippines, which is remote from Manila and Luzon, the bigger cities. He was from a smaller island down south where Catholicism is the main religion, but Catholicism, when it goes into a place, simply absorbs the customs of the people and makes it part of their church teaching. And so they accept these men like this, and what they're able to do, they just kind of rebrand it in the name of Christ and make it look good. And Brian was telling me one time, as a young boy, that when he had internal problems or sicknesses and stuff, he would go to the witch doctor. And the witch doctor would do certain things to him, and he would recover. Brian was not saved at the time. He got saved later, but he looks back and he said, you know, whether it's psychosomatic, whether you're thinking what, you know, whatever you want to call it, he said, we would go to them and we would get healed. We would get better. These people are still out there. Out in the Micronesian Islands back in the 1980s, a little island at Kapinga Morangi, we had a young boy from our church that was from down there. And they had the witch doctors down there, and they gave the cures for this thing with different leaves and different boiling of things and all that. We read about that and think that's some kind of past historic thing. It's still going on in the world today. So here's a man that had those abilities. He had those abilities. Now, we know where they come from. It isn't from God. But he had those abilities. He used sorcery and witchcraft and gave himself out that he was someone to whom they all gave heed, to the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Even tribal chiefs are afraid of their witch doctors because they know the power that they hold. Even military leaders sometimes in those remote places are afraid of the local witch doctors because they believe in the power they hold. This man is the great power of God. That's what they said about him. We're looking first, and here's your blank here at the bottom of the page. The testimony of Simon is given in verse 9 to 13. This is his testimony. He practiced sorcery. He bewitched people. He gave himself out that he was some great one. And they all gave him heed, the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That was, number one, his control over the people. He had total control, his influence over the people, because of his ability in sorcery and witchcraft. Missionaries go into the jungles of Brazil, those hard places like that. They go to minister, and one of their main oppositions today, in this day, one of their main oppositions is the local witch doctor who's got the people under his spell. There's a great famine. He's the one that can break it. If the missionaries come in and there's trouble, he'll blame it on them every time. And of course, when missionaries first started going places, American missionaries would go and they would sail on the sailing ships of unconverted men that were sailing to lands for different reasons, different purposes. We think of those that went to Mexico. Spain sent to Mexico, and the Catholic priests were the missionaries, so to speak. But it was the leaders that were going there for the gold and for all those other things that carried over diseases and sicknesses. Well, it was the missionaries that carried the brunt of that. They got blamed for it by the local witch doctors. See, these missionaries that come with their foreign gods and their other gods, our God is punishing us by these diseases because of these people that have come and brought these different things. The witch doctors had great power over them. They had control over them. Through sorcery, he had bewitched the people of Samaria. He made himself out to be some great one, and the Samaritans had declared him to be the great power of God. His control over them. Verse 11, and to him they had long regard, or to him they had regard because of a long time. He had bewitched them with sorceries. The Samaritans. Under the control of Simon. Number two, and we're on the top of page number two, his concern. Notice the first word of verse 12. But. All right, up till now, everything's going fine. He's got control over the people. He is the great power of God. He's giving himself, he's out somewhere. He's got them all bewitched. Verse 12, but. Things change when Philip comes preaching. But when they believe, Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. As Philip preached, the Samaritans believed, and they were baptized, and they started following Philip instead of Simon the sorcerer. Now he's got to make a decision. What am I going to do about this? Am I going to fight against it? Am I going to try to prove that these people are wrong? The people are all following them and believing them. He's losing his power, losing his grip. That's exactly the problem the Sadducees and Pharisees had with Jesus Christ. They envied him, the Bible said. He was delivered up because of envy, because they were losing their power over the people when he preached his gospel of freedom and liberty. Now the same thing has happened to Simon the sorcerer here in Acts chapter 8. He's losing his control over the people. To him they had given regard for a long time, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Their allegiances are now going to change. Their devotion is going to change, both men and women. He had control, but now he's concerned. And next week, because you don't know what's going to happen next, because you've never read this before, and you don't know what he's going to do. So next week we'll find out what he's going to do about this problem that he's facing. Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, it's not just Sunday school stories for kids. Lord, it is rich, it is thorough. Lord, it is inspired of God, and we're so thankful that we have it. Father, make us students of your word. Lord, not just to fill our heads with information, but God, to fill our hearts with love and appreciation for you. Bless those who come to join us in our morning service. In Jesus' name we pray.